That is a great hymn. Grace. And, wow. Where's Mary? Nice. On the mandolin? That's awesome. Yeah. Kind of give a little bit of... This morning's been kind of an interesting morning. I don't know if you noticed a lot. There's a lot of typos in the overheads. Did you kind of get that? Let me mention to you that this morning... There were no words. I came in this morning, I was giving stuff to Hannah, and like, there's no words. And so Hannah's been typing them in, and Suzanne's been running back and forth, getting the potluck ready, running back and in and out. And there's words. Right on. And we got sound. And all that goes to say that, you know, our adversary has been working overtime this morning, I think. Yeah. And we're still here. All right? Amazing grace, huh? Praise God. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, we thank you. You've brought us here. And this is your word. And we need to understand what you have for us this morning. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. You would change us. You would transform us. Help us to understand this, to get it. Father, not even for ourselves. And we need you desperately. But to even take your word to others who need it. To be saturated with your word. To be able to share it in the situations where you will carry us this week. So lead us, Father, we ask, in the study of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, we are at verse 21. We are continuing our look at the Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're coming to verse 21. Jesus is on a hill out by the Sea of Galilee, north part of the Sea of Galilee. He is talking to a large, diverse crowd, and possibly here, picture of the Sea of Galilee. Next slide, thank you. Taking the unimaginable, which is hard to wrap our minds around, reality of God and His kingdom, and bringing that all down to the reality of where we live our lives, teaching us what it means for us to live in a relationship with the sovereign God down on the level where we live our lives. And so Jesus is talking to people like us, people who are crunched for time, who are dealing with issues of stress and fatigue, who are trying to make it financially, people who whose bodies are increasingly unreliable. I'm noticing that lately. Who often wonder, you know, is God relevant to the areas and the issues and things that I'm living, where I'm living my life outside of Sunday morning? People like us who often feel disappointed in ourselves and wonder, you know, why isn't my faith in God deeper? Why am I not getting this? And so Jesus has been teaching about God and about His kingdom, and that it's not about us somehow kind of reaching up to God, somehow trying to achieve some kind of righteousness, some kind of right relationship with God by our religious efforts, but that God has reached down to us and brought His kingdom into the very presence of our lives. And then in the teaching that we looked at last Sunday, Jesus is telling this crowd that you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And most people, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't think of ourselves that way. But God does. And in Jesus, we are God's flavoring. We are the sharers of His truth, the reality of His kingdom, in the light of the darkness of this world. We are His preservative in the decay of this world. So in Jesus, by God's grace, in Jesus, God offers to each of us the opportunity to live in the astounding blessing of a relationship with Him and the huge God-given purpose and value to our lives. So coming to verse 21, Jesus is focusing on what that relationship, what life with God and His kingdom, what that's like down at the heart level, at the core of how we act and how we think, at the very heartbeat of our relationship with God. Down deep, You know, we all want that fullness of experience with God, what He has for us. How do we begin to go there with God? Matthew 5, starting at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Let's pause there. There's a pattern here that Jesus uses that makes it easier for us to understand what Jesus is getting at. Each time that Jesus introduces a new part, he first quotes a commandment or a law from the Old Testament. You have heard that, a commandment or law dealing with people, it's people-to-people relationships. And then Jesus applies that commandment or that law that exposes, in a way that exposes the deeper heart implications of the commandment. It's the "but I say to you" part. Have you seen that? We're together. Okay? All right. Something else that's huge for us in that pattern. Notice this. Jesus is not a commentator. Okay? He's you know, talking about Scripture. As he's talking about Scripture, he's not a rabbi. He's not a Bible teacher. Jesus is his own authority. "But I say to you," he's the creator of everything that exists, the author of the commandments and the law. So when Jesus says, "But I say to you," that's God speaking directly to us about what it means for us to live in a heart-level relationship with the living God. It's cool, isn't it? I mean, think about that. God wants us to get this, okay? This is God speaking directly to us. Okay, let's look at Jesus' first teaching. It focuses on murder and anger. Let's say that together. Murder and anger. The first part of the pattern, Jesus quotes the commandment, "You shall not commit murder," which is commandment number what? 6. Good. You got a choice of 1 to 10. So sooner or later, you know, it's we're there. Okay? So to the first century Jewish, somebody listening to Jesus in those days, when they heard Jesus quoting commandment number 6, to a first century Jew, what would be going through our minds? All right, let's think about that. There are seven different words for in Hebrew for killing. And each word had its own specific meaning and application. Here in the sixth commandment, the word in Hebrew for murder is the Hebrew word ratsach. And there are two ways that this word ratsach is used. First, ratsach is used to describe a personal, premeditated killing. Okay, the issues of capital punishment or waging of war, things that a government might do, they aren't included here. We have to go elsewhere in Scripture to understand what God is saying about those issues. What God is focused on in the sixth commandment is personal. Our premeditated killing of a personal enemy or an innocent victim or taking of our own lives, suicide. And second, ratsach is used to describe manslaughter by negligence, death because of something that we failed to do. In the Old Testament, Jews were required to take precautions to protect life. Exodus chapter 21, God told his people, if you have an ox and it goes out and it gores someone and that person dies, then you need to stone that ox. The ox needs to be killed. But the owner of the ox gets to go on living because it was an accident. But if you don't kill your ox, and you keep that killer ox penned in, and it gets out, and it goes and it gores someone else, then the owner is put to death. Why? There's punishment. Why? Because you've been negligent. You knew what your ox would do, what would happen, and you did nothing to prevent it. Another example, Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, God tells his people, when you build a house... Remember, you can picture Middle Eastern houses, right? Kind of these flat roof type things. God said, when you build one of those houses, you put a high balcony and perimeter on your roof so that someone will not accidentally fall off of it. Take precautions to preserve life. And the point being is this. The sixth commandment teaches the value of life. The basis of that commandment is found in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. God speaks to Noah, and God says this. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. God took dirt, right, formed Adam in his own image, breathed into Adam his breath, created in us a living soul. Life is sacred. It is to be valued because God created it so. Last Tuesday was the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Right? Friday, there were thousands of people that were marching in Washington, D.C., the March for Life. It was a rally that was calling for the overturning of that ruling on abortion. And the struggles that we have today in wrestling with issues like abortion and stem cell research and euthanasia and assisted suicide, to a tremendous degree, that struggle is because we've forgotten the truth behind the sixth commandment. Man is in the image of God. Value God and you're going to value human life. Ray Stedman once said, if you lose God, you lose man. Okay, so hold on to this. We need to see God in the life of others. To realize that the planned taking of that life or negligence that results in death, murder is a rejection of God and the value that He places on human life. The second part of the pattern, we need to be clear on Jesus' application of the sixth commandment to where we live life, the "but I say to you" part. You know, so it would not be hard to imagine the people that are listening to Jesus, maybe us, people were saying, "Well, I haven't murdered anyone. I'm not guilty of breaking this commandment." But this is an Emeril moment, right? How do you guys remember Emeril Lagasse? You got bam, right? Okay, so Jesus is kicking it up a notch, all right? So Jesus is going from where we're comfortable, what we're comfortable with, is showing us that how we do fail at keeping this commandment, stuff of the heart. Okay, someone say bam, right? Bam. Okay, we're there. All right. Okay, short video. Okay, see if you can kind of relate to this. Let's see how this works. It's short. You got to watch it. It's like 17 seconds long. Grab it. See what's going on here. All right. There you go. Left. There it is. Hook it. We're good. Click it. It'll pop up. Just 1 minute, 30 seconds. It's a 30 second. There we go. Watch quick. Okay. Do you ever feel like that? Anybody? Yeah. Okay. You know, you need to get someplace, and the driver in front of you is like cruising along, you know, like that, and you know they're on their cell phone, right? Okay. Can anybody say bam off of that? Bam! Yeah, okay. So Jesus starts with anger, right? What's inside that comes out in our actions and the things that we say or do to each other. And there are justifiable reasons for being angry. But what Jesus is talking about is anger that totally disregards the value of life that God gives to each of us. When we rip into people and we tear them down, what's going on in us at the heart level, what's going on is our own selfish pride. So Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. And literally, the Greek has the idea, when we're angry, we're already guilty. We're already worthy of being judged. And he goes on, to insult our brother means that we're already liable, we're guilty before the council if we insult them. And insult is an Aramaic word, it's the word raka. Okay, it's an Aramaic word meaning empty, it's a great word, it's kind of like clearing the throat, like raka. try that, go raka, alright, okay. A lot of that going on with the flu these days, right, raka, right, yeah, it's, oh, you insulted me, you know, it's like, it sounds disgusting, doesn't it? Clearing out the throat. It's a word that was said. It was said when you had total disgust for someone. Okay, turn to the person next to you and say, no, don't do that. Sorry, okay. All right, here's a quick Peanuts cartoon, all right? Cartoon. We're clicking. Next slide. Next go. Another click. There we go. Okay, Peanuts cartoon. I don't care what you call me, Charlie Brown. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never hurt me. You blockhead. Okay, that's the first time that came out, by the way, 1951. First time he's called a blockhead. You know that you can literally translate raka as blockhead? It's in the lexicon. It's actually there. Jesus says that those who call someone Raca are answerable to the council. And some Bible translations, maybe yours, calls out the Supreme Court, the council in the original Greek. It probably had to do with God and his judgment. The highest judge and court possible. Call our brother a blockhead and you are going to be answerable to God. And then Jesus goes on. He says, whoever says, you fool. And the word in Greek is moros. The word we get what from? Moron. In the Hebrew understanding, it literally had the idea of accusing somebody of being morally and spiritually in rebellion against God. Only a fool would rebel against God. Call someone a fool and you're on your way to the fires of hell. That's kicking it up a notch. Right? Eternal damnation for what's coming out of your mouth. The Rapping with Jesus paraphrase puts it this way. Murder is still murder, baby. You try sweating a brother for no reason, you're still guilty. And you know how easy it is to rank on a brother, calling him stupid or worse, a fool. It's got to stop. Hell itself will be on your doorstep otherwise. Going on, verse 23. So, because people are valuable, verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother, not an enemy, but a brother, family, has something against you, notice, and notice that it's not if you have something against your brother, but if your brother has something, an issue with you, you got to take the first step. You leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Unrighteous anger values us, not others. Dwells on how we've been wronged by others. Those blockheads with the cell phones. How others need to take the first step. But our relationship with God is going to be damaged if we don't first seek reconciliation with others. Verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Notice your accuser, someone who's working against you, while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hands you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. So God calls on us to respond, not in defense of self, but in humility, seeking reconciliation, valuing others as God values others. Now, we may be 100% right. In our eyes, we always are 100% right. But if anger is involved, an attitude that keeps us back from seeing the value of in the other person, that keeps us from seeking friendship with our enemies, we're going to pay. And there are huge, really bad, nasty consequences for us. So hold on to what Jesus, his people-to-people heart-level relationship teaching here, murder and anger, living in the kingdom, living in what that means, living in relationship with the living God at the heart level. God holds us accountable to value people as God values people. Going on, verse 27. You have heard that it was said. Okay, we're back to this pattern, right? New part of Jesus' teaching. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, which is commandment number what? 7, right? I would have had to have looked that up too. I'm not trying to, I got this. Verse 28, but I say to you, second part of the pattern, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let's be clear. First, we need to understand, be clear on the meaning of the seventh commandment. If we're a first century Jew and we're listening to Jesus, what would we be processing? What would we be going through our mind as we're listening to the seventh commandment? Adultery, as the Bible defines adultery, is the act by which a married man or woman becomes sexually involved with a member of the opposite or same sex outside of marriage. And the reasons why people commit adultery, there's a ton of them, right? Adulterers are seeking affection, they're seeking adventure, they're longing to be touched, to be held, to be kissed, to be valued, to be respected, looking for emotional, relational security, sentimental gift once in a while, someone to share experiences with, stories, a loving friend who won't judge them. And now and then, maybe a way out from what has become predictable, dreary, just or difficult. At its core, adultery is selfish. It's self-focused. It's focused on meeting legitimate needs in an illegitimate way. And God is very specific. There's no wiggle room. Don't commit adultery. Period. Second, we need to be clear on Jesus' application. The but I say to you, heart level part. Right? The people listening to Jesus, and we might be tempted to say, well, I haven't cheated. I'm not guilty of breaking this seventh commandment. But Jesus is teaching about what? Heart, right? About adultery and lust. Right? How God looks at what's going on in our heart. See, ultimately, Jesus isn't teaching about, you know, momentary thoughts about sex. He's not talking about, you know, seeing somebody walk by and turning our heads to look and then coming back. And he's not speaking about the temptation to think lustfully. He's talking about how we respond to those temptations. Some of you might remember, I shared this a while ago, but a number of years ago, you know, back when we had our red van, I was taking one of our children to school. And we were on Childs Avenue out there by the fairgrounds, over where it comes to Highway 59. And with all the rain that we were having at the time, Childs was just covered with water. And so as I came up on this, I had this moment of decision to keep going or turn around and go the other way. And I could see it was pretty deep. Turning around probably would have been the wise thing to do, but I'm a guy. And so, you know, I kept going. I said, you know, well, we can make this. And I had a sense that we were in trouble when we passed a car that was stalled. It was just kind of floating there on the side of Childs. And I could have turned back, but, you know, but the challenge was there, right? And turning around meant admitting failure, right? So the water was coming up over the hood. And it was spraying over the hood. And I kept thinking to myself, you know, we might not make this. And I started talking to the van. He's like, come on, baby, you know, you can make it, baby, just a little bit more. And when the van finally stalled, the water was up to the door, over the door. In fact, I know that because when I opened the door of the van, the water started pouring into it, right? And so there we were in the middle of Lake Childs, you know, and I'm listening to the water gently lapping on the sides of the van, and I'm thinking, what kind of an idiot would do something like this? Have you ever been there? Okay? Hold on to this. We are bombarded with temptation all day long. And what Jesus is talking about is our response, our choice, the decision to give that temptation its way in our mind. To click there, to fix on a person or fantasize about them. What would it be like to be in a physical, illegitimate relationship with them? To replay the scenarios over and over again in our minds, the lustful experiences with someone who isn't our husband or our wife, perhaps the husband or wife of another. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. Point being, the consequences of adultery are huge. The consequences of lust are devastating. We need to learn to make different choices, to choose to cut off the source of the temptation, to get the internet filter, to stop the subscription, to not go there, to leave behind those people, change jobs, seek accountability, do whatever it takes. Change your heart. Put up the boundaries. Failure is not an option. Cut off the sources to the temptation before we have to ask ourselves, what kind of an idiot would do something like this? The bottom line is that we've all broken the seventh commandment, even in thought. This isn't just a guy thing. All right? Look where Jesus goes with this. Divorce and marriage. Verse 31, divorce and marriage. It was said, back to the pattern, Jesus quoting from the law of Moses back in the Old Testament, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, And sexual immorality, by the way, in the Greek is translated, it's the word porneia, which we get our word what from? Pornography, porn, right? Porneia describing someone who's acting like a prostitute, fornicating, sex outside of marriage. Everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Why? Because when she marries again, which in that society was almost certain, a certain necessity for survival, because if she wasn't acting immoral when she gets married again, she will be living in adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, which means she's not likely to be able to get married because whoever marries her is now going to be committing adultery himself, which means when it comes to her being able to survive, she's in serious trouble. Let's be careful here. We need to be clear on what God is saying and where God's people are taking God's instruction. In Genesis, okay, what is God saying and where have God's people taken his instructions? In Genesis, God tells us that it's not good for a man to be alone, right? And God takes Eve, makes Eve out of Adam, brings Eve to Adam as a helper fit for him, right? And Adam, when he sees Eve, Adam says, man, this at last is bone of my what? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, right? She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the Hebrew word for man is ish. The word for woman is isha, the feminine form of ish. Adam called the woman by his own name, identified her as the corresponding female version of himself. God brings the two together in a covenant of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, therefore, because of this coming together in this covenant of marriage, God bringing them together, therefore a man shall leave his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. There is nothing that keeps Adam and Eve from oneness. Leave and cleave. There's no in-laws. Well, there wouldn't have been at that point. Except, anyway. But there's no in-laws, right? There's nothing between them. There's no sin of shame to keep them from total openness with each other. It's God's ideal for marriage, an ideal partnership, a heart-level depth of relationship, a oneness of knowing and being known that we all crave. So grab God's perspective of marriage. Marriage, initiated and brought together by God, unites two people, equally created in God's image, unites them in partnership on every level, physical, mental, and spiritual. The sexual energy of that union, bringing us together in oneness, is powerful. Okay? Sex is powerful. If it wasn't, none of us would be here. Okay? Think about that. God could have designed us as a silicon-based life form. You know, we might just kind of grow and grow until the next generation sort of just breaks off, right? Okay? Sex is more than just a physical act that initiates reproduction. Sex, as God intended it, sex is never trivial, it is not recreational, it's not casual, it's not this hooking up thing. Just a selfish physical act. Sex joins us with the other person. And if we're Christians, Scripture tells us that even the Holy Spirit is with us in that sexual relationship. God designed sex to be powerful, power with purpose, with great potential. Sex brings us together, uniting mind, body, soul, and heart in profound oneness. So reading through Scripture, God even uses the covenant of marriage to illustrate His covenant relationship, His unique oneness with His people, a relationship that for us begins with the extent and depth of God's love offered through the death of Jesus on the cross. God, knowing us and all that we are, as if we're naked before Him with nothing hidden, God committing Himself to us to love us, even dying for us. We together? To the crowd that Jesus is teaching, they're on the mount. Jewish marriage was not a commitment made between equals. A woman didn't marry a man. She was given in marriage. A wife couldn't divorce her husband. She could go to the court and force the court to have him divorce her. But marriage in a Jewish society, it was all about the man, not the woman. And in the law of Moses, there was a provision that was allowed for divorce that was based on proven adultery. Mosaic law defined how and why divorce was to be done. The New Testament adds to that the clause of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Grab this. The Mosaic law on divorce was designed by God to protect women and God's purposes for marriage. Jewish patriarchal society had come to view that provision as an escape clause that was a far cry from God's purposes. They had come up with laws in favor, tilted in favor of the man, the so-called burnt toast clause of marriage. If a wife spoils her husband's meal, burns his toast, he has now grounds for divorce. So imagine in a polygamous society where a man could marry and divorce a woman, any number of women, with very little grounds for that divorce. Women were treated as a convenience for the man, even being exchanged back and forth between husbands like slaves. In Matthew 19, when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees about marriage, divorce, and adultery, Jesus responds that the law of Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of hearts. Meaning that the issue is not under what circumstances can I divorce my wife, but under what circumstances am I to remain committed to my wife. The issue isn't divorce, but the sanctity of marriage, the protection of the wife. The issue isn't even adultery, but it's our own hardness of heart. Put bluntly, what kind of man throws his wife out on the street to become a prostitute? What's really going on in his heart? How can he claim to be godly? And so at the heart level, Jesus is calling God's people to something completely different. The seventh commandment, put positively, sounds something like this: you shall be committed to marriage. When we reject our commitment to marriage, commit the sin of adultery, when we reject all that God offers us, even the testimony, we're rejecting what God offers us, even the testimony of God's love in Jesus. Adultery, when we focus on ourselves and meeting our needs by illegitimate means, we destroy the oneness of marriage. It would be, as Jesus says, it would be far better for us to enter into heaven blind and lame than to commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. It's a challenge for us to renew our commitment to marriage in the pursuit of all that God offers to us in marriage. Murder and anger. Adultery and lust. Divorce and marriage. Processing what Jesus is saying here as we get ready to head out into Merced. If we're here in Jesus, there are some unnerving implications in what Jesus is teaching, especially at the heart level. Now, what Jesus is getting at is a whole lot like cheating at solitaire. You ever done that? Cheated at solitaire? Who's fooling who with that? Spiritually speaking, When it comes down to it, we have a penchant for cheating. And that may not be intentional. It might even be some subtle heart-level self-deception. But what it adds up to is that we tend to see the big sins and miss the little stuff of the heart that Jesus is cutting to the core at of our relationship with God and with others. And it would be so easy for us to say, well, that commandment doesn't apply to me, to be comfortable with where we're at, to let ourselves off the hook, to look at ourselves and things that we do and we say, and to say to ourselves, well, yeah, I'm not that bad. Yeah, I haven't done violence to anyone, at least no more than anybody else is doing. Or maybe it was justified, my attitudes, my words. Or I'm not really an adulterer. I've got this under control. This isn't going to happen again. Same self-deception as the Pharisees, who outwardly had all the trappings of legendary righteousness, but inwardly, at the heart level, were empty of a true relationship with God. Two implications, two challenges for us. First, We need to be honest with ourselves, with God. Okay? Let's repeat that together. We need to be honest. We need to be honest. Okay? It's way too easy for us to try to control our hearts, our attitudes, our actions without ever letting God deal with our heart. To completely miss the conclusion that Jesus takes us to. Now, there is a reality in our struggle, our sin, our guilt, that exists whether we choose to acknowledge it or not. It's there. It exists. And one way or another, it will be dealt with. Either in self-destructive behavior, which is what sin is. Self-destructive behavior that keeps us from living as we desire to live with God. Or the destruction of our homes, or in the weakening of our usefulness for God's service, or when we stand before God in judgment. So reality number one is at the heart level, we need to come clean with God. We need to be honest. We're guilty. Period. Second implication, second challenge for us, bottom line reality actually, is we need forgiveness. Okay, let's repeat that together. We need forgiveness. At a time when whole nations, including God's people, were coming under the judgment of God for their sin, a time of impending doom, God speaks to his prophet Jeremiah, speaks through Jeremiah to his people. God says this, "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And that incredible relationship with God is ours today. God, who establishes our relationship with Him through the broken body and the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. See, God wants us to get this. God, who desires to forgive our sins and remember them no more, to write His law on our hearts at the core of who we are, and to recreate us and to enable us at the heart level, at the core of who we are, to live as the people that He has created us to be. Challenge, implications. When we come before God in honesty, asking for His forgiveness, He gives it. Asking Him to change our hearts, He will do it. Let's bow together in prayer. Moment of truth, moment of honesty. In what Jesus teaches, going for the heart, there is now one person in this room, including myself, who can say, "I'm not guilty." We could say it, but it isn't true. So let's be honest. Be honest with God. I'm guilty. He knows it. We need to admit it. We need to come clean for us. So can you say that to God this morning? I'm guilty. I live in sin. I struggle with this. These are real issues in my life. Maybe in that moment, God's bringing something to mind, and maybe you need to confess it. God, this is a sin. I agree with you. Been there, done that. And then ask for forgiveness. God, forgive me. Thank you, God, for Jesus who died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. Took my place. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. When I ask for your forgiveness, you give it to me. Do you realize that? As you're asking God right now to forgive you for that sin, He has. God, pray that you would work in my heart, because I don't want to go back there for that sin. There's things in me that need to change. Change my heart, God. Help me to live in the life that you give me through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you forgive us. You are amazing. Your grace is beyond understanding. But we thank you. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name.